John 12:24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for all eternity." In other words, fruitful life and eternal life come from those two ideas, dying like a grain of wheat and hating your life in this world. Now, as soon as I hear those words, I can't help but think of Adoniram Judson, America's first missionary, who willingly chose to die daily and to hate his life in this world. Because more and more I'm persuaded by Scripture and by the history of missions that God's design for the evangelization of the world and the consummation of all things will only come in the context of conflict. Why is that? Well, because the truth of the gospel is offensive to those who hear it and reject it. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says it's an aroma of death to those who are perishing. But at the same time, it's an aroma of life to those who are being saved. So the proclamation of the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus, will always be met with those two responses: salvation or rejection. It's always been like that, and it will always be like that, since Jesus walked the earth, as we'll see in this morning, all the way up to the time of Adoniram Judson, who, by the way, met with all sorts of hardships and hostilities as he brought the good news of the gospel to Burma. Lost two of his three wives, seven of his 13 kids, not to mention being in prison, beaten, and persecuted. And yet, if you look it up, Operation World says Burma now has 5,337 Baptist churches, over a million members, and 4.9 million Christians, 9% of their current population, because Adoniram Judson was an aroma of life to those who are being saved, which also meant he was willing to be an aroma of death to those who were perishing, even in the midst of conflict. You see, I'm wondering this morning if we're really willing to deal with the necessary conflict that comes from sharing the gospel and living as a faithful aroma of Jesus. That's my question. Are we really willing to do that? To endure conflict when necessary as we faithfully offer salvation to those who are perishing. Because Jesus clearly was. And he calls us to do the same. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is on page 861. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, I would encourage you, if you're a guest with us this morning, just grab the Bible. Open it up, page 861. We're going to walk through the text: kingdom conflict, conflict introduced, conflict intensified, and conflict climaxed. Luke chapter 5, page 861. Our text actually starts in verse 27, but we're going to get a running start starting in verse 17. Luke 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now notice the conflict, because all Jesus is doing here is preaching and teaching the gospel, which is what he does, right? Luke 4:43 told us, Jesus goes from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, preaching the good news of the gospel and calling sinners to himself. And right here, that's exactly what he does. Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, who turns around and invites him and his other tax collector buddies to his house for dinner. How does that go over with the scribes and the Pharisees? Not well. But notice the pattern starting in verse 30, because the scribes and Pharisees make the observation that Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. So they ask the question, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" To which Jesus responds, and his response always gives us a better understanding of who Jesus is. So his identity and what he's come to accomplish. And the truth is that pattern started last week, back in verses 17 to 26, where Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees began with the healing of the paralytic. So point number one, conflict introduced. Look again at verses 17 to 20. Because there's this dramatic scene, right? Few guys tear open a roof, climb up with their paralytic friend, let him down into the synagogue where Jesus is preaching. Why do they do that? Be clear, why did they do that? So the paralytic can be healed physically. What does Jesus do instead? Verse 20 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now you have to be clear, that's where the conflict begins, right? The conflict's not with the guys vandalizing in the synagogue. They could care less about that. I mean, they dug a hole in the ceiling. They don't care about that. That's not the tension. And the conflict's not with Jesus healing a paralytic, tells him to rise, pick up his bed, and go home. That's not the issue either. That's totally fine. The issue instead is the fact that Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." We know that because of how the Pharisees respond. Look at verse 21. Notice the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Do you see the conflict? Who does Jesus think he is to forgive sins? Only God can do that, which means in their minds, he's blasphemy. No category whatsoever that Jesus is actually God. Notice how the conflict ends. Because Jesus answers the Pharisees' question, which highlights his identity, right? Verse 23, he says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Grab a hold of the pattern. The Pharisees start with observations and questions. Jesus responds with answers and explanation specifically of his identity. Pharisees question, who forgives sins but God alone? Jesus' answer, "I am the promised Son of Man who has all authority on earth to forgive sins. That's who I am, the Daniel 7 Son of Man." You see what Jesus is saying? Do you see why there's conflict? Jesus is claiming to be God. And he's claiming to be God because only God forgives sins. That's number one, conflict introduced. Now let's look at number two, conflict intensified. Before we look at the Pharisees' question and Jesus' answer, clarifies his identity, we need to understand the context. Verses 27 and 28 set the stage for the growing conflict. Jesus is clearly out teaching when all of a sudden he walks by Levi. It says Levi is sitting at the tax collector's booth. Jesus walks by Levi, a tax collector, and says to him, "Follow me." What's the response? Levi immediately gets up. Notice verse 28. He leaves everything and he follows Jesus. Sounds identical to Peter, chapter 5, verse 11. But this isn't Peter. Peter's the rock on which Jesus will build his church. This is not Peter. This is Levi, a tax collector. And what you need to understand is tax collectors were despised people during Jesus' day because tax collectors were consistently dishonest, lying, cheating, stealing, extortionists who worked with oppressive rulers, so snuggled up with the Roman leaders and kings like Herod Antipas because that's how they made their living. Because any money that was collected above and beyond the taxes that were owed, they got to keep as a profit. So extortion and corruption was all part of their job description, well known and rampant. It was just the way tax collectors lived. In fact, the Mishnah, the Pharisees' collection of oral traditions, which elaborates on the Old Testament law to prevent any possible offenses, prohibits receiving alms giving from any and all tax collectors. It prohibited it. Why? Because the money was presumed to be gained illegally. And if a tax collector entered your home was suddenly unclean. That's what they thought of tax collectors. Yet here's Jesus, not only calling one tax collector to follow him, but now verse 29, he's reclining at a tax collector's table in a tax collector's house with a large number of tax collectors reclining there as well. They're all eating and having a wonderful time of fellowship. Do you see the conflict? Drives the question. Jesus is not just eating with one tax collector and sinner, but with many tax collectors and sinners. And astonishingly, he knowingly chose a disciple from one of the most despised professions. Hence the Pharisees' question. Verse 30, why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? How does Jesus answer? Verse 31, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What exactly is Jesus saying? Well, what's obvious is healthy people have no need for a doctor, right? Jesus is clearly connecting the healthy and the sick with the righteous and the sinners, because Jesus is the great physician who came for the spiritual needy. That's his mission. So the implication is obvious. The scribes and Pharisees are not righteous. They're self-righteous because they're convinced that they have no need for Jesus. They have no need for a spiritual physician. They have no need for a savior. They have no need to be forgiven. Why? Because they've got no sin that needs forgiving. Because they're not sinners like these wicked, despised tax collectors. They aren't that bad. See how the conflict is growing? You see how it's intensifying? Let's pause for a moment. Main point of chapter 5 is God's heart for all people without distinction, including fishermen, lepers, paralytics, and even tax collectors. So the free offer of salvation to anyone and to everyone who comes to Jesus. But there's one condition, isn't there? You have to know that you're a sinner who's in desperate need of a Savior. That's the condition, the one and only condition. You have to know that you're a sinner for you to come to Jesus. Ironically, it's most often the despised and neglected people in this world who recognize their desperate condition, their sinful state, and run to Jesus. Whereas the self-righteous, those who know, yes, they're not perfect, but would never describe themselves as a wicked sinner in desperate need of a Savior. They see no need to repent, certainly no need to cry out to Jesus, no need to plead for mercy. That just seems too radical. They reject God's glorious offer of salvation. Notice how it's in comparison. Self-righteousness shows itself as you compare yourself to other people. I'm not saying I'm not a sinner. I'm just saying I'm not as sinful as that guy. You see that? Let me appeal to you. Do not be self-righteous. See your sinfulness and run to Jesus, the great soul physician who stands willing, ready, and able to forgive you of your sin. And to those who've already experienced God's grace, the key is not separation from sinners, but transformation of sinners. The kingdom of God is not contaminated by sinners, it's for sinners, and brings restoration and healing as people are reconciled back to God. So believers must not build walls of separation from the world, they must carry the message of salvation to the world. Because in the same way that doctors do no good for the sick if they're hidden in clinics behind closed doors, the gospel does no good for sinners if it's hidden in churches behind closed doors. Never offered to the world. We must not live in a holy huddle. We must go to the world. The gospel is for the world. We gather on Sundays to be encouraged, so that we can go out and minister this message to the lost. Make this one basic connection with all of these passages. Jesus has a growing conflict with scribes and Pharisees, which will end in death. Why? Why will it end in death? Because he forgives sinners, and because he offers salvation to sinners, which is exactly what we're called to do as followers of Christ. So we too, like Jesus, should expect conflict. We should expect it. Not be surprised by it. With that, follow along as we see the conflict intensify. B, Jesus' disciples don't fast. Look at chapter 5, verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. So do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, for he says the old is good. Now the Pharisees' question here comes right away in this section. But it comes in the form of an observation. Notice the observation, verse 33. Pharisees comment, John's disciples fast and pray. So do the Pharisees' disciples. They fast and pray. But your disciples do not. Instead, they eat and drink. Implied question. What's the deal? Why don't your disciples fast? Now, all of that seems straightforward, but what you need to understand is the Old Testament law only required people to fast one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. But the scribes and Pharisees, of course, were far more scrupulous, far more righteous than the Old Testament law, and would fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. So the question is obviously not neutral. It's that it's critical, because there's a growing conflict driven by this growing comparison between the pious Pharisees and the wicked sinners that Jesus is hanging out with. Case in point, the Pharisees fast. Jesus' disciples do not fast. What does that say about their devotion to God? Surely it's lacking. What does it say about their passion for holiness, their desire for righteousness, their commitment to the law, their devotion to the one true God? Can't you just hear them asking those questions, weighing and measuring and finding Jesus and his disciples wanting? How does Jesus respond? Well, he answers their question with a question. Don't you just love it when Jesus does that? When Jesus answers a question with a question, it means you are totally missing the point. Verse 34, Jesus asks, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they can't fast. They don't fast. They don't need to fast. There's no reason to fast. Certainly the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Make the connection. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. What does that mean? Well, first, God often described himself as Israel's bridegroom, so their husband, which is why the church, Ephesians 5, is the bride of Christ. For example, Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, for he clothes me with garments of salvation. He wraps me with robes of righteousness, salvation and righteousness, just as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah 62:5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry the Lord. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, God will rejoice over you. So Jesus being the bridegroom is a declaration of deity. He's saying, I am God. And then second, the eschatological significance linked with this statement throughout the Old Testament describes God's ultimate salvation as a great banquet feast, like a big wedding celebration. What you need to understand is Jewish weddings were extravagant affairs, well known as the largest social event in the life of the village. And they often lasted for more than a week. So fasting during a time of celebration would be unthinkable. In fact, think about how wrong it would be. I mean, can you even imagine people wearing sackcloth and ashes coming to your wedding? Signifying ruin and despair with great weeping and wailing. That gives the wrong message about getting married, doesn't it? Weeping and wailing. People singing a funeral dirge rather than dancing, rejoicing, and celebrating at a huge party? Those two are not worthy to be compared. And quite frankly, they're out of sync with the current timing. Right now you have the bridegroom, God's inauguration of his final salvation, so it's time for a wedding feast. But when the bridegroom leaves, speaking about Jesus' crucifixion, that's when the fasting will begin. That interpretation is nailed down with these back-to-back analogies, because just as no one mourns at a wedding feast, so should no one sew a new patch on an old garment or put new wine in an old wineskin. Because a new patch on an old garment is never going to work. The timing is all wrong. All that's going to happen is the new patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear the old garment. Same is true with the new wineskin and an old wineskin. New wine ferments, then it stretches the wineskin. Which is why you don't put new wine, which is why you put new wine in new wineskins so that it can stretch. They can stretch together. If it's already been stretched out, what's going to happen? Wineskin will burst, it will break, and all the wine will be lost. What's the point? The point is the new is not compatible with the old. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying the new wine of God's kingdom, his eschatological salvation, is not compatible with the old wineskins of the Pharisees' Judaism. Jesus' mission is not simply to reform or patch up Israel's religion, but to inaugurate a whole new era of salvation. Now, I'm not saying there's no continuity between the old and the new. There certainly is. But Jesus is not calling for covenant renewal or for a greater submission to the law. He's not doing that. Instead, he's fulfilling the law and calling people to himself, which means the old covenant is giving way to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. So the age of promise is over and the age of fulfillment is finally here. In Christ, who's offering salvation for all people without distinction. If you can get a hold of that, then you can see why there's so much conflict. Jesus is not applauding the Pharisees' efforts to make themselves better or to earn their way to God, weeping and wailing, fasting and praying, where people need to just work a little bit harder, perform a little bit better, put more hedges around the law so that they can climb the divine ladder and reach God's standards. It's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, he's condemning that thinking and that behavior and calling people to repent and to respond to the great physician, the bridegroom of their souls, because today is the day of salvation, and now is the time for rejoicing, because the bridegroom is here, and he's here to receive his bride, the church. But again, that requires a response. To see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, the one true God who will joyfully go to the cross to save his people from their sins. What glorious news that he's declaring. He's declaring the gospel to them, yet they're not getting it. Which is why Christians ought to be the most joyful people in the world. Because we're recipients of God's grace, God's salvation. And now we're messengers of the greatest news that this world has ever had to hear. Which doesn't mean that they're going to listen as we proclaim it. But that shouldn't change the joy in our hearts to share it. Should it? Should be just like Jesus. Pure joy to proclaim it, independent of the response. But let's press on. Two more conflicts. Follow along as I read Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So again, what's the Pharisees' observation? Well, they're obviously following Jesus around all over the place, trying to catch him doing something wrong. Think about the picture here. Jesus and his disciples are out walking through the grain fields. When you think of grain fields, do you think of a small plot of land? When I think of fields, I think of big acreage. They're following him around, watching him walk through grain fields. There he is. I got him. I can see him. He's walking. His disciples are, they're picking the grain. They're picking the grain. They're rubbing it in there. They're eating it. My goodness. They must have boring lives. Following Jesus in the field, wondering what he's going to do next. They obviously catch him picking grain on the Sabbath. Look at the details. They pick it, they rub it in their hands, and they eat it. So they ask, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You need to understand the Pharisees are not literally talking about the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. They're not talking about that law specifically. They're talking about the Mishnah. The Pharisees' traditions, which elaborated on the Old Testament law in order to build a fence around the fourth commandment to make sure people didn't get close to it and accidentally break it. The Mishnah enumerates 39 different categories with hundreds of subcategories of types of work forbidden according to the Pharisees on the Sabbath. For example, if you carry something, that's work, and you're breaking the commandment. Cooking, breaking the commandment. Washing, breaking the commandment. Sewing, tearing, knotting, tying or untying knots. Plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, sifting, and selecting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, warping, weaving, unraveling, burning, and extinguishing. You start a fire or you put it out. Broke the law. Writing and erasing, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering and skinning, tanning and marketing. Just to name a few. The rabbis decreed that not only should you avoid those actions, you should not even do anything that resembles, is linked to, could be confused with, or could in any way, shape, or form cause you to do one of those actions. So according to them, Jesus and his disciples are breaking the Sabbath. How does Jesus respond? Well, again, he answers their question. Which the question? If you ever have the opportunity to talk to Jesus and you ask him a question and he responds with a question, you should just say, I'm so sorry. He answers their question with a question, which again means they're totally missing it. So he asks them, have you never read what David did? No, of course they have. Of course they've read what David did. Clearly, Jesus is confronting the utter foolishness of this conflict. Story happened back in 1 Samuel 21, when David and his buddies are on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill them. When they come to the tabernacle and request food from the high priest, Abiathar, who gives them the only food that's available, the bread of God's presence. Notice how Jesus joyfully acknowledges that David technically broke the law. Verse 4 says, only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. But he didn't break the spirit of the law, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to set apart a day to delight in him only, which is only possible when you allow human suffering, human needs to supersede ritual activities and observances. Which is why he says in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, how awesome is that? You've got to understand all that Jesus is saying here. Starting with the fact that he just told a story about David, the Lord's anointed king who had a heart after God's own heart. But Jesus is doing the same thing David did. So the point is, Jesus is the greater than David. He's the greater king. In fact, he's the King of Kings who's ushering in a whole new kingdom. That's the point. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But he's the 2 Samuel 7 promised King of Kings, the eternal King. Jesus is saying more than that. First, by clarifying that the Sabbath was made for man, not man to be enslaved by regulations, rules, laws, and limitations, like the 39 prohibitions that they set up in the Mishnah. That's never been the point of the fourth commandment. You see how Jesus even here is fulfilling the law? How is he fulfilling the law? By giving a greater understanding of the law. Almost like Matthew 5, you heard that it was said, but I say to you, the Sabbath was not made for man, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and I am Lord even of the Sabbath. Incredible statement. Because the fourth commandment was obviously established by who? Who established the fourth commandment? God did. God said, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Jesus isn't simply saying he's Lord over the Sabbath. He's saying he is Lord of the Sabbath, which means he's the creator and the sustainer of the world. Jesus is saying, I am God himself. Now, wouldn't you think the Pharisees would just get it by now? Wouldn't you just think, with all that they're doing and all the questions that they're saying, if you just kind of put your feet in Jesus' shoes, right? You just think at some point in time, he's going to slap them. Or he's going to hit them. I mean, that's what I would do. And I think to myself, why can't you just get it already? And then I look back at my life. Why didn't I get it already? Be cautious as you think about the Pharisees. Understand what Jesus is saying. He's the Son of Man. Has all authority to forgive sins. He's the great soul physician who heals sinners, reverses the curse, cleanses lepers, and causes paralytics to rise, take up their bed, and walk. He's the promised bridegroom who's ushering in a glorious time of salvation. He's Lord of the Sabbath, creator and sustainer of the world, who offers rest to weary souls. You would think they'd get it by now. Why don't they get it? Because sin makes you stupid. And pride makes you do stupid things. Like justify your own evil deeds, even when you know you're wrong and wicked and deserving of judgment. Which is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees do next. We've already seen conflict introduced, conflict intensified. Now let's look at number three, conflict climaxed. Follow along as I read verses 6 to 11. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason, notice, to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose, and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, see that? Come here, stand here. And Jesus said to them. Doesn't speak to the man with the withered hand. Jesus said to them, verse 9, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, there's no way to miss the climactic tension of this situation, because Jesus is speaking right to the Pharisees when he asks, is it or is it not lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath? And then looking right at them, he heals the man. You know, it's like when one of your kids is looking at the cookie jar. You see them looking at the cookie jar, and you say to them, don't you dare touch one of those cookies. Have you been there in the kitchen? If not, you can come to my kitchen. Don't you dare take one of those cookies. And the kid takes the lid off the cookie jar and looks at you and reaches in, grabs the cookie, and eats it, right? Now, obviously, that's a negative example, so I'm going to flip it, right? So in a positive way, that's exactly what Jesus does. He's putting his finger right on the tension. He knows, verse 7, that they're watching to see whether or not he's going to heal the man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He knows that. What are they going to accuse him of? Of breaking the Sabbath. But I want you to see the irony in this entire section, starting with the fact that the Pharisees don't make any formal observations. They don't ask any questions. Instead, they're sitting there waiting and watching to see if Jesus will heal on the Sabbath. You're thinking, okay, where's the irony? Well, how about the fact that they're openly acknowledging that Jesus performs miracles? In fact, they're anticipating it. They're watching, waiting for him to do the miracle. They know it's coming, right? So that means they know he's a miracle worker. Which means they know this is God. They know that. They're waiting for him to perform the miracle. Those miracles should have informed them of exactly who Jesus is and why he came. Rather than acknowledging Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Son of Man, the great soul physician and Lord of the Sabbath, they're trying to trap him, which is an unbelievably wicked thing to do. They're trying to trap him on the most holy of their days. Do you see the irony? They're planning wicked things on the holy day. Or how about the irony of Jesus' question? Verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Then he adds, to save life or to destroy it. You see how Jesus is directly challenging the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? His question has everything to do with what he's about to do, right? That would be the part where he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? The guy has a withered hand. He's either going to heal it or not heal it. That's not a life or death situation. Withered hand, not withered hand. Well, then why does he ask about saving life or destroying it? What's he talking about with the second half of the question? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it has everything to do with the Pharisees and what they're doing right now on the Sabbath. Because Jesus is making an argument from lesser to greater, meaning if it's right to do good on the Sabbath and wrong to do evil, then how much more right is it to save life and how much more wrong is it to take life on the Sabbath? But none of that has anything to do with the man's hand, but has everything to do with the Pharisees who are doing what? They're plotting to kill Jesus. So while Jesus is preparing to do good, they're plotting to destroy him. Now you tell me which is a greater violation of the Sabbath. Healing a man with a withered hand or crucifying the Savior of the world? Verse 11 seals the deal on the irony. It says they were filled with fury and discussed what they might do to Jesus. Mark 3:6 says they held counsel on how they might destroy Jesus. Let's review Jesus' resume here for a few minutes. Think about application. How about the fact that all Jesus has done over these verses, over these chapters, is offer to forgive the Pharisees of their sin? Chapter 5, verse 20. To heal them of their greatest sickness, chapter 5, verse 32. To provide them a place at the great banquet feast between the bridegroom and his bride, chapter 5, verse 34. And to give them rest for their weary souls, because he's not only Lord of the Sabbath, he is the Sabbath. And therefore offers rest that only he can provide through his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And then offers them the ultimate healing that every single one of us needs, not only doing them good and not harm, but offering life and not death. And yet, how's that gone for Jesus? As my title suggests, it's been one nonstop incline in kingdom conflict, resulting in the Pharisees conspiring together to kill Jesus. That's what's happened, right? Of course, of these verses, all that's happened is that the intensity has increased. But is that all that's happened? No. What else has happened? Well, how about Levi, tucked right in the middle of that? Jesus came to Levi, and he left everything and followed him. Then, verse 28, what happens? He hangs out with more tax collectors and sinners and offers salvation to them as well. We don't know how they responded, but he's ministering the gospel to these people. So yes, there's growing conflict, but there's also salvation to wicked sinners like Levi, who made the decision to leave everything and to follow him. What's my point? My point is salvation is being offered to every single one of us this morning, to all people without distinction. So anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus. But it's not for the self-righteous. It's only for those who acknowledge their sin. Let me ask you this question this morning. Because my guess is, as we're transitioning here, and I'm assuming that you're listening to the things that I'm saying, you're anticipating and you're asking yourself, right, in your own mind's eye, am I self-righteous? And you're thinking to yourself, no, I'm not. There's no way I could be. Okay, well then let me ask you this question. If Jesus could do anything for you this morning, absolutely anything, you could ask Jesus to do anything, what would you ask him to do? Boy, I could use just a little bit more money. Things are a little tight at home. I really wish he could reconcile this relationship that I have that's been unreconciled for years. Boy, if Jesus could just provide me with a spouse, then I would be happy. Some of you might be thinking, if Jesus could just provide me with a better spouse, then I'd be happy. Jesus could do anything for you this morning. What would you want him to do? I want you to be honest with your own heart. If you would want him to do anything except forgive you of your sins and make you ready for heaven, then I'm concerned that you're self-righteous. Self-righteousness comes when you're comparing yourself to other people. Boy, I could use a little bit more in comparison to that person. Sinfulness comes when you compare yourself to God and you know that you are unworthy to be in his presence. If he could do anything for you this morning, my hope and prayer is that you would say that he would forgive me of my sin and he would be at work in my life. Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And he likens it to a doctor. Think about that for a second. When you're physically sick and you call a doctor, you're not just asking for advice, are you? You're asking for intervention. Do you hear what I'm saying? Self-righteous people just want a little advice. how they can heal themselves, how they can make themselves right with God, how they can do a little bit better with what they already have so that the good things in their life might outweigh the bad things and they can earn their way back to God. That's self-righteousness. I appeal to you, do not ask Jesus for advice. Ask him for intervention, because that's what you need. A sinner saved by grace. Acknowledge your sin. Run to Jesus, the great physician of your soul, who promises to heal you. Not just advice, but intervention, forgiveness of sin, and the hope of eternal life. Second application is that the good news of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has always been and will always be offensive to people. I mean, if there was ever a person who did it perfectly, who ever had a shot at not offending people, it would be Jesus, right? Where are we in the Gospel of Luke? Chapter 6. And half of the 6 chapters were not about Jesus. They're about John the Baptist. So 3 chapters, he does enough to do what? Have them want to kill him. That didn't take long. Well, what does that mean for you and me? It means kingdom conflict is coming. Especially if we're faithful to talk about the reality of sin, the need for a Savior, and how Jesus is the one and only God-man who offers to take our place, die our death, forgive our sins, and empower us to live for his glory, honor, and praise. But I also want to say, when you realize all that Jesus has done for you, coming to a sinful, wicked, vile, and undeserving person like you in order to save you, redeem you, restore you, and use you for his glory, and recognizing that he's the hero of every one of our stories, then the message of salvation is all about him. And it's not about you. When you understand that, it totally frees you up and liberates you to share Jesus without fear, because he's the one that people are rejecting, not you. I'm not telling my story. I'm telling the story about Jesus. I'm offering him to you to accept him or reject him. Do you understand how that frees you up? It liberates you to share Jesus without fear. You can joyfully point people to Jesus, knowing full well that you're either being an aroma of life to those who are being saved, or you're being an aroma of death to those who are perishing. But either way, you're committed to being an aroma of Jesus. That's what I'm called to do. I'm called and commanded to be aroma of Jesus. I am not called and commanded to make them respond positively to the offer of salvation. That's out of my control. I just need to be faithful to be an aroma of the gospel. Nobody did it better than Jesus, and they killed him. But that's the point, isn't it? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies and is willing to die, then and only then will it bear much fruit. May God give us the grace to lose our lives in this world, sharing the gospel so that we might gain them for all eternity. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for your example. Lord, we're so grateful that you offer salvation to sinners like us. Lord, I pray every single person in this room, in the hearing of my voice, Lord, that they would see Jesus as the Son of Man, the great physician, the bridegroom, the Savior of their souls, that they would see him for who he is and that they would respond, that they would own their sin, repent, and believe. Lord, that's a work that you do. And we pray that you would do it even this morning. Lord, and I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that we would grab a hold of the idea that we want to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel. We want to be aroma of Jesus, life to those who are being saved, knowing full well that it's an aroma of death to those who are perishing. Lord, help us to be faithful, that we would lose our lives in this world so that we might gain them for all eternity. Pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.